Now, last night, Sunday morning,
we dealt with the
crucifying of Christ and Christ. In the first 67 chapters, 6 chapters of this book, the writer is warning the people against the danger of drifting away or apostatizing or quitting or giving up going back to the world. Now, you have to put yourself in the place of those people back there to realize what it meant to be a Christian at that time. In the 11th chapter, the apostle describes that toward the close of it, and the writer where he was, toward the close of that chapter, what those people had endured, what they were still enduring. And when I put myself in that position, I kind of understand a more of the danger of drifting. And when it comes to the 6th chapter and verse 9, here he changes his tone of voice altogether and speaks more sharply and uses the word beloved. It's the only time he uses the word in the entire letter. But he uses the word there indicating a tenderness toward those people. In chapter 6, beginning with verse 9, the beloved will persuade better things of you than things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and the love which you showed toward his name.
Even if you minister unto the saints and still do minister,
and we desire that each one of you may show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope, even to the end. You mean that expression, each one of you, even to the end. That brings every one of us into the picture, and it comes to be a Christian, and also the length of time, even to the end of life. That you do not sluggish, but imitators of them who be faith and patience inherit the blessed promises. For when God did make promise to Abraham, since he could swear by none greater, he swear by himself. Saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. And thus, having patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men swear by the greater, and in every dispute the oath is final for confirmation. Therein God being minded, to show more abundantly, Jesus is God. More abundantly under the air of the promise, the immutability of his counsel, that approved with an oath, that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, you may have a strong encouragement, you have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor to soul, a hope that is pure and steadfast, and entering into that which is in the veil, whether as a forerunner Jesus entered for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
This one here, I think he'd been more like rebuking them for their weakness and failure to live as they should, or the whole fast of faith, at least some of them fallen away, and these were in danger of it. Now when he changes his tone, and he speaks now about what is better. Here now is a better hope that is placed upon his promises. In other words, here is something now to encourage an individual while he faces those problems of life, and they're all facing. Now, let me note first of all, you notice that the beloved will persuade better things of you, and things which pertain or accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Right now, what has he been speaking of up to this time? And at this time, they were with the warning them of that of the danger of falling away. Let's go back and look at that for just a minute. It will be something over here to you, what we said last Sunday. But in the second chapter, in verse 1, therefore we ought to give him our own seed to the things that are heard, lest happily drift away from them. But the other thing is your own, just to respect that, and every time it's present, and just as we have received the best of the people before, constantly in the state of being in the earth, so great a salvation. But he has been doing it for three of them, a warning, and it's a warning. My truth is, he has warned them of the danger of drifting, the danger of neglecting the great salvation, to the point that they forfeit their right to the crown when life is over. So we move on from that into the third chapter, verse 12, but take heed, brethren, lest happily there should be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief. Here that was passed over the danger of unbelief on their part. And so, and that's always the danger. Unbelief is simply a gifted God for God. He said, he goes on in that passage and winds up saying, we see that we're not able to enter in a lot of corporate disobedience,
the amount of the error in the cause of unbelief. So the unbelief is expressed in our disobedience. Now most of you were told, even if you were in disobedience to God, you still believe, oh yes, I still believe. God says no. That is no, you're an unbeliever unless you are expressing your belief in obedience unto God in the thing that God required of you. And so, hearing these warns them against the sin of unbelief. In the 5th chapter and the 11th verse, after having introduced the priesthood of Melchizedek, he said, of whom I have many things to say and hard of interpretation, seeing you go and bear with it. Now this is a rebuke to those individuals themselves. You become Saul or this. You don't understand what you want to do. You're not concerned what you want to work. You're not investigating what you want to do. You're not become Saul or hearing the things of God. Then you drop on down in the 6th chapter, when he says, well, this will be a scratch of they're touching those who are once enlightened, and taste of the heaven of gift, and were made to take of the Holy Spirit, taste of the good word of God and the power of the age to come, and then fall away, which in part will be renewed them again to repentance, came and crucified unto themselves the Son of God of death. Well, so here then is a man that crucified Christ of first here by the way they did. So those are the things we've spoken of before. The things of which we've spoken of. Those things are warning, but along with the warning, we also told them about the great salvation. Now look at that exactly, isn't it? So now look at our text again. That he said, beloved, we have proposed better things of you. Better things than those that we've been talking about Christians, about neglect, about unbelief, about becoming jealous of him. But he said, you've done that, we expect better things of you. Things which pertain to salvation. And certainly better things than your meeting the point that you crucify Christ at Christ here. So these are the things that take you to speak. Now let's look next the things that pertain unto salvation. So the things that pertain unto salvation are the things now we have to talk about. Well, here, let's look at this suggestion now. Salvation is in the second period. Well, we go back now to the first chapter, and verse 14, speaks of angels there. Well, the book just before that, and the book of the angels said here at any time, sit there on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. For then are there not all ministering servants sent forth to be servants for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation. And so here salvation then is something that the enemies are going to inherit. Well, that's you get that in a moment. That is when we come to the final end of life, that would be received there, to inherit salvation. Now moving to the second chapter, which I read just a moment ago, the first verse, therefore, you ought to give them more earnest heed to the things that were spoken, that happily drift away from them. For if the word spoken to angels be steadfast, and every transgression which is against their potential reward, how shall we escape if we regret so great a salvation? So here now, he says we're going to inherit it, but he wants to realize how great this salvation is. One of the things that is an encouragement to us, to always remember how great this salvation is. What is it that made it so great? They said so great a salvation, which is the first, has been spoken by the Lord. That tells you back to chapter 1 then. God has a very time, spoken unto the fathers and the prophets. The God is spoken and the God is married, has at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son. When he appointed all of our things, he knows he made the world, he being the servant of his glory and their enemy reception, not doing all things by the word of his power, when he made purification of sin, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become by so much better than the angels, as he had inherited more excellent name than they. He goes on from there to talk about when he brought him into the world, all the angels of God worship him. Then in verse 8 of the Psalm, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter that lightens is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thy glory righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with all his gladness above thy fellows. Then in verse 10, for thou, Lord, in the beginning to lay the foundation of all things. So now notice here, at the first it's great, a great salvation, because it was brought unto us by the Son of God. Now the Son of God is the very presence of God's glory. He's the one now that has a throne and a kingdom and a scepter. Not only that, he's the one to whom God made the world, made all things therein, the creator of all things, the agent of God, in the creation. So, the Lord will want to encourage them now to create a salvation. I need to remember that. Now, I stop to think about how great the salvation is. Such is called God. He brought it unto you and all of that. It makes me great. It makes the world everything in the world. And if I keep that in mind, I think that'll keep me from drifting. I think it'll keep me from neglecting the great power of the Lord, becoming an unbeliever, and I realize how great our salvation is. We're going to find out in the second chapter of verse 9. We behold him who has been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, also the suffering of death, crown of glory and honor, that by the grace of God is the grace of death for everyone. For between him, for whom are all things, and through him are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of our salvation perfect through suffering. So when we look at this salvation, then Jesus Christ is the author of it, and I realize that he's the author of it, and if he is suffering, that is brought up to me, that makes me realize the day of the suffering. That ought to encourage me now not to quit, not to neglect, not to become jealousy, but to keep my hearing sharp, to always listen and study and learn and understand for what the Lord says. I have to publish our Bible study at 10:30 in the morning is to help us to understand some of these things that you don't get a chance to understand if you missed out in the last hour there. Now, I'm always disappointed that people don't get it. But Bible study. I don't say much about it, so I leave that up to the one who comes to want to, or comes to love not to. All of that is true for the person who wants to come and study. But here we're learning in the Old Testament prophets. We're learning about Jesus Christ who is to come, all that God is doing in preparation, and that is what we did before the early study now. It's a marvelous thing. It presents unto us what God was doing in Christ, the condition of the world at that time, what God was going to do with the people, and the same thing is true today. He will help the army of what is going to come to this nation and the people if it's not going to come away from God. But anyway, well, maybe if I put a little aside there, I do feel disappointed and people take no more interest in Bible study than they do. Now, I don't think it's excusable. I think God's going to hold us responsible for not learning all we can learn there. So here, the great salvation there, whether it be called Christ, God, rising of blood, and Jesus Christ is said. That is bringing many sons unto glory. He might make the author of our salvation perfect through suffering. Well, all right. Then we turn from that chapter and that chapter to the fifth chapter. Now, in the fifth chapter, he mentioned the salvation again. Beginning with verse 7, who in the days of his place, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him from death, having been prayed for his godly fear, yet he learned that he beat him by the things which he suffered. Having been made perfect, he suffered. Having been made perfect, he became unto all that are obedient, the author of eternal salvation. So notice now that that which Jesus Christ provided is an eternal salvation. Now it's great because of the author of it. Jesus Christ is great because of the Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ is great because it is about an eternal salvation. Not something temporary. This ain't a temporary salvation from the devil, or from the depression, or from a slave, or from something like that. This is an eternal salvation. I suppose I missed that. And I used to preach a sermon once in a while in my meeting. What do you mean to miss heaven? What if I should miss heaven? I say, my dear, everyone is clear and missing. Paul's not bucking my body, let's ask our teacher on the other side. I myself should be attached to it. Paul himself, that's all he did, he should be attached to it. I'm telling you right now. You and I, all three. Going to cast away if we don't receive the new things that God has done for us and keep them in our minds, the other death, our dead, the other death, our time, that they claim unto that crown of life. But there's another part of your salvation. In the ninth chapter, verses 27 and 28, he said that Christ has offered himself once to sin, shall appear a second time, apart from sin, and to salvation, and to them relief from him. Here then is the consummation of our salvation at the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ, then come the consummation. As Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So this salvation the writers are talking about, the writers of Hebrews are talking about here, this great salvation is like a spring with two ends. One is back when I began, the other when it's consummated, over here at the second coming of Christ. When we receive the end of our salvation, that crown of life that God's promised us. So here then is the beginning of my faith, the end of my faith. And so the salvation that the writer is talking about is one that we inherit salvation. Now that's what we're talking about here in the ninth chapter. Here he begins by just saying you're inherited. Here's what he says, you receive it here in its fullness and completeness at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, other writers talked about the salvation also. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, beginning with verse 10, concerning which salvation? The prophet sought and searched diligently, who prophesied the grace that should come unto you, testifying what manner of coming it should be then, and of the sufferings of the Christ, and glory that should follow him, to whom it was revealed not unto themselves, but unto you that administer these things, which now have been announced unto you, by them that preach the gospel unto you, by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven, and glory that should follow him, to whom it was revealed not unto themselves, but unto you that administer these things, which now have been announced unto you, by them that preach the gospel unto you, by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. Angels of ministering spirits. Now Hebrews 1 and 14, sent forth this service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation. They desire to look into this. They're interested in what's going on. They're interested in this matter. I don't know in what way they're serving us today. I couldn't tell you to save my life. I just know that the writer of Hebrews says that they are servants and ministering unto them that are heirs of salvation. At least they inherit salvation. So here then, Peter says that the prophets prophesied of this salvation. They did angels desire to look into. So here it was foretold by them, the prophets were telling us what God was going to do in the new covenant. That's what his brother George read this morning from that chapter in Isaiah, that 42nd, I believe it was. Now the prophet was telling us what God was going to do through Christ in our redemption. 49th chapter, another chapter. The 52nd chapter, the 3rd chapter, rather, another chapter. Passage we talked about last Sunday morning from Hosea 1 to 3. There God's telling you what he was going to do through the Christ and all of that. So they were telling that the prophets were, and the angels were designed to look into it. God didn't take them into his confidence. We're told that in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter there. Also unto me, when left and least of all saints for this grace given, to preach unto the Gentiles the uncircumcised religion of Christ, and make all men see what the dispensation of the mystery, which the ages were hidden in God, to be intended now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, might be made known through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. But here is God unfolded the great scheme of redemption foretold in the Old Testament, and now that we see it fulfilled in Christ, by this, he says in that passage there, then he will now fulfill all of this in the Lord Jesus Christ. An angel who desires from looking into it. And they were interested in the scheme of redemption, but they were not told what it was. They learned as they saw it unfolded in Christ and in the church. And so, here then, as we look at this matter here, Peter says that Paul said into Titus and Titus 2:11, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, living for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself a ransom for all that he made known unto us. So the grace has appeared. The grace has been preached, Peter said. That's been made known unto individuals and available to all. It was a salvation for all men. Not all accepted. That doesn't mean universal salvation. It means universal possibility of salvation. The possibility of all men being saved is the universal thing that Paul is talking about there. So the living that passage into grace is a good bringing salvation unto all men. Paul said in 2 Timothy about the 2nd chapter in verse 10, making I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain this salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. Faithfully to say, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we are faithless, hereby be faithful. We cannot deny himself. If we deny him, he'll deny us. We cannot deny himself. Think about that. Paul said, I endure all things for the election, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ. He's that for all men. Grace is good, bring salvation to all men. But now then, it's for those individuals who were to die is Christ. Die unto the world, die unto sin, die unto the old life, and arise to live a new life. A new life in Christ Jesus the Lord. Those that endure, not those that just are baptized, those that endure are the ones that are going to get crowned, the Lord says. Well, that's what Hebrews is talking about. That's what Hebrews is trying to get us to understand here. He warned us. He talked about this salvation, the great salvation. These other writers talk about it also. And Paul says, I endure all things for the elect's sake. Now, if all of us were willing to make a similar sacrifice, then for a different world it would be, which we live in. We're not. We don't make much of a sacrifice. Very few of us make much of a sacrifice in these matters here, I think, at least it seems that way sometimes. Right? But the salvation is in Christ Jesus, says the apostle in that passage there. Also in Acts the 4th chapter, after Peter and John had killed that lame man, why so why do you look on us as if by our own power we made him whole? Or is it written by the name of Jesus that this man made whole, and in none other is our salvation? For neither is there any other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. No other place of salvation. So the salvation we are talking about this morning, my people, is in Jesus Christ and in him only. That it's only for those individuals to die with it, that are willing to endure with it, that are willing to hold on firm until the end there. And not just make it a Sunday morning, about an hour on Sunday morning deal. It's got to be a whole life lived there. We never want to make up our mind, take it, want to go to heaven. We've got a choice, heaven or hell. But there's no other choice, it's just those two, that's all. That's to make up our mind. There's a great salvation. So the apostle says, we speak now of this, these other things. Now, here's the salvation that we are concerned about with you, and that's what I'm concerned about with you and me also. That's the better side of it. Here is the better side of the things that talk. Here they're talking about warning. Here's the better side. What's the better side? The better side is this salvation. God's provided the hope that you have through that. Now, let's move on in that chapter. Move on down now. Notice now. Brings in Abraham here. I just want to read again what I read a while ago. All right, but now he says here, let me look at this verse 11. And we desire each one of you may show the same diligence under the fullness of hope, even to the end. Well, what was it? It was love. Now, no, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and the love which you showed toward his name. See, here the love they showed toward his name back on. Well, you're showing that same love toward his name now? Well, all things are summed up in that name. The name of Jesus Christ is summing up of all the years, all the ever been and ever will be, summed up in him. Love toward that name, toward Christ, toward all that summed up in Christ, is what he's trying to say. All right, now notice you minister to the saints and still do minister. It was an active demonstration of that faith and love. An active demonstration of it in the big concern for others in this matter. Not just the selfish in his own, but it goes on now. And we desire each one of you may show the same diligence that you once showed under the fullness of hope, even to the end. You're in the place to give up and quit. You're in the place here to stop and sit and say, yes, remain down till the Lord comes. The same diligence, firm unto the end, he says here. But if that you be not sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. That's not sluggish. That's the same word you have up in the 5th chapter there, you become dull of it. We're sluggish. You become sluggish of it. Don't become sluggish in your life. And I'll tell you, my friends, that's the thing I've got to be on guard with all the time. So do you. Becoming sluggish in my concern, sluggish in my learning, sluggish in my worship. Just plain dull and stupid, sluggish in all that it is. You look at an animal, you say you had a dull look. That's right. Stupid look, that's right. You look at some people, that's the same thing. I used to tell my students in college, when I see a girl chewing gum back there, man, he's one. Do you know the difference between a student chewing gum in a class and a cow chewing a cud? We know the cow has an intelligent look on her face. And they kind of got the point. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. The cow had a more intelligent look on her face than the student did. Well, some of us are like them students chewing our gum. See, we just see them chewing the cud. There's a stupid look on our face and doing nothing. And so let's take the warning. That's all, people. I'm not mad about anything. I'm just trying to get this warning before us. When I get to the judgment, God came toward me and said, Haley, you didn't preach to people what they ought to have been doing, the dangers of these things. He didn't say anything about it. No, he won't be able to say that. I'm going to say a lot about it. Have been for 65 years. Going to keep on. Let's go on. Now let's look at Abraham. For when God made a promise to Abraham, now here he said, patience and inherit the promise. That word patience means steadfastness. Abraham stood steadfast all the way through. But now look at it. When God made promise to Abraham, since he could swear by none greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiply I will multiply thee. And thus having patiently endured, he obtained the promise. He patiently endured. Now go back and study Abraham for a few minutes. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, called to go into a land, and I obeyed him, went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he became a sojourner in the land of promise, the land not his own. You look for the city which hath the foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's back in the 11th chapter, verse 8 to 10. Here's the steadfast. He left Abraham, get out of Ur of Chaldea, or you're at the Haven.
Abraham came out of Haran, go down into Canaan. That road went down in there. He became a dweller in tents, and Isaac and Jacob, heirs of the same promise. To look for that which God had. He didn't build him a city down there and settle down. He was a nomad. He was passing through a land that was going to be his, but was not his yet. So here's his illustration. Now look a little further. For men swear to the greater, and in every dispute of theirs, the oath is final, the confirmation. Wherein God, being minded to show more abundantly under the heirs of the promise, in immutability of his counsel, interposed with an oath by two things, but it's impossible for God to lie. Two things. Now, what were these two things? Now, I know God swear with an oath, and here was his counsel. That was his word. That was what he told. I'm going to do for you. He interposed with an oath. Now, this became the basis of the faith of Abraham's receiving the land of promise. God not only promised it, told him what he was going to do, but he interposed with an oath. That by two immutable things, that is unchangeable, unalterable things, by which it is impossible for God to lie. We now have a sure encouragement who had fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. Now what were those two immutable things? First, God's counsel, his word. Here's what I'm going to do. He had a word for it. And when he could swear by none greater, he swear by himself as an oath. You have the counsel of God, you have the oath of God. These are two immutable things. For this is impossible for God to lie. Now, we have the same thing. We have the promise of God in Jesus Christ. We have the oath of God in his assurance unto us of that which would be ours in the future. We've got two immutable things on which to rest. Now, remember this. All hope rests on faith. All faith rests on evidence. So here, when you think now about hope, here it says, comes next now to the hope of these individuals. And when you look at that hope, it rests upon faith. Here's the faith of the individual here. And that faith now rests upon what? Rests upon the word of God. God has spoken. My faith rests on that. My hope rests on faith. So hope is desire plus expectation. I desire it, but what's the ground of my expectation? The ground of Abraham's expectation was two immutable things. God's counsel of word and his oath. He had both of them. When God could swear by himself, well, what assurance do I have of the future? I have the word of God. I have what God said there. I have it also confirmed by what? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That confirmed the fact that he was the Son of God. What he spoke was the word of God. And I have that as my guarantee on which my faith rests, that supports my hope, that is my expectation. My desire may come from one source, that may come from within. But my expectation comes from without. That comes from God, don't you see? Right? By two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we're going to have a strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and entering into that within the veil. Now let's look now for just a moment at this hope. That's what he's talking about now. This is the better side of this thing. Hear the warning. Here are the promises, here are the hope, the rest are on the promises, don't you see? Like here are the warnings, here are the salvation, and now here's my hope, the rest on my salvation. But from what do we hope? Paul said in Romans 5, 1 and 2, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ there, and by faith we have access into this grace, wherein we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Right, so here then, our hope it has hope in the glory of God. And this, I will share in that great glory of God. That's what the gospel does. It calls us under his own glory and kingdom. Over in the first and South Thessalonians. So we're called into God's own glory and the glory of his kingdom. Now, for what do you hope? I hope to share in the glory of God, made possible by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom I was redeemed and you were redeemed, and also through my faithfulness unto that which I have accepted in Christ. Faithfulness has got to come in there. Faith is more than just mere assent of the mind. So Paul, as a writer pointed out in Hebrews 5, I read quoted a while ago there. Hebrews 3 it is, rather. When he points out there, that no heart of unbelief be in you, but what is it? With whom is it displeased? You begin to sin. Whom did swallow not into his wrath, those that overthrew him in the wilderness. Those that were disobedient You see, they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief was expressed in that disobedience in sinning against God. So you see, that belief got to hold on now in the Word of God and in the faithful life. I am to get the other, the alien share in the glory. So here's the hope of glory. The hope of the glory of God, and not only so. But we rejoice in our tribulation. Knowing the tribulation worketh patience, patience worketh steadfast, and steadfast in hope. Hope put it not to shame. For the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through Christ. That's continuing on that passage in Romans 5. So here then, in hope of the glory of God, this hope we have here through our steadfastness, even in time of tribulation and suffering. Right? Now let's notice another. Paul said to Titus in Titus 1 and 2, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before time's eternal. Right? Now here's eternal life is the object of hope. Right? That's a life without end. And eternal life is more than not ended. It's the fullness of life, the completeness of life forever and ever. And that's what God's promised us here. Then Paul said, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie, promised before times eternal. Right? So it's eternal life. And here's the wicked, it's an eternal death. An eternal out of darkness. An eternal separation from God. It's eternal death as over against eternal life. Right? So that's the object of our hope. Then also the resurrection of the body is a part of Romans 8th chapter, now I think down about verse 22 to 23, along 21 to 23, when he says there, speaks there, we're waiting for the redemption of our body. We wait for the redemption of our body. They say, hope that, but in hope we're saved. The hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now what are we waiting for? The redemption of our body. What do we hope for? That for which we wait. Therefore, we're hoping for the resurrection and the redemption of the bodies. Well, that's what we talked about the last two or three Sundays on Sunday night from 1 Corinthians 15. Here's the resurrection of our own body. Here's the resurrection of Christ's body. What that's going to mean. And then the kind of a body, which I don't know what kind it's going to be. But here then the hope is the resurrection of the body. Well, now let's notice another thing in that connection. There's the resurrection of this body. I know it's going to be different. It's going to be entirely different. Paul argues that. We talked about that Sunday or two ago. We won't talk about it now. But at any rate, something that's put in the tomb is going to come out. But Jesus said, the hour cometh when all that are in the tombs shall come forth. And the spirit was not put in the tomb. It was the body. So something about that body, changed, different, all that is going to come forth. So here he says, then, the redemption of the body. Now another thing. That body, we hope to be like Christ. Hope to be a body like that of Christ Jesus. John said in 1 John 3:1-3, behold what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. This cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, it hath not yet been made manifest what we shall be. But this we know, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. And everyone that hath this hope set upon him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now get that. Here we don't know what we're going to be, we're going to be like Christ. Now, if you're going to be like Christ, then you're going to have the hope of being like Christ upon him, purify the things and stuff, even if Christ is pure. That means then, friends, if I'm going to be like him then, I'm going to be as near like him now as I possibly can. I'm going to be like him now. And so, remember, the objects of our hope is not only the resurrection of the body, but that we should be like him in that resurrection and fit it to dwell with him. One other thought we might suggest in 1 Peter 1:3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who begat us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein we greatly rejoice. For now for a little while, if need be, we can put to grief the manifold trials. After proving our faith, may be found our proof of power, may be found under praise and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, it fades not away. We all wonder what heaven's going to be like. I have no idea. Is that one of the things that God didn't reveal? I think first because he couldn't reveal it in a way that I can understand it, longer in the flesh. I believe in Jesus Christ, God revealed everything concerning himself that I can grasp as long as I'm in the flesh. But now there's this hope. And so the object of our the hope then is the glory here of the glory of God, eternal life, the resurrection of body, a body like Christ, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away. Now what do you say back? We just say we have as an anchor of the soul and entering into that within the veil with Jesus as a forerunner entered to us. So then this hope that I have, the hope that the writer of Hebrews is talking about, the hope that Peter's talking about, the hope that Paul was talking about, that hope becomes an anchor of the soul that enters into within the veil that Christ is, that holds me steady in life. So when the storms of life come, we've got an anchor there to hold us steady. When my faith fails, hope comes crashing to the ground. I want to remember that. When I'm talking about faith, I remember what God's talking about. When this faith is lost, well, then there's nothing there to sustain it. And so my hope then comes crashing back down here to earth. When faith is gone, I don't have that anchor of the soul. When life is not properly related to Christ, and I keep it in that proper relationship with Christ, the anchor, I have no anchor in Him. You think about it. What is hope? Hope is an anchor of the soul. Though sure and steadfast, entering into that within the veil where the Christ of the forerunner had entered for us, having been made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's one who lives forever. One without, he will never die, he'll never change, an unchangeable priesthood. And I must be an unchangeable Christian. Look at the lesson this morning. I call this lesson hope, the brighter side. The brighter side of what the writer was talking about. Well, there were all these warnings over here of existing and neglect and unbelief and dull of here crucified. And here's the great salvation here. We're going to inherit. And it's great because it's Jesus Christ is the author of it. Because it's an eternal salvation. It's going to be consummated in the second coming of Christ. With Abraham, our example now, of one who was steadfast, held to the promises of God, and received them because he had the word of God and the oath of God to sustain that. I've got God's word in the resurrection of Jesus Christ as my guarantee. So now, there is your hope, the anchor of the soul, the hope of the glory of God, the hope of eternal life, the hope of the resurrection of the body. I'll be like Jesus. I'll receive an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. I want to tell you, my people, that isn't worth paying the price for. I don't know what would be. All right? Now, we're living in trying times. I don't know when all these things are going to break out in Tucson, everywhere else, and happen all over the country. I don't know when they're going to happen. I want to tell you, when the banks fail, and all of the savings and loans lose out what we got there. When Social Security fund to go broke, bankrupt, and busted, and we got nothing. And when we haven't got a thing in the world doesn't have anything to stand on, what do you have? What do I have? I have a hope. Hope of something beyond this one that won't make a lot of difference. Whether I go today or next week or 10 years from now, what difference will it make? I started preaching 10 years ago, it seemed like yesterday, that I remember the first night I came out here, why we sat all about it, everybody over here and all that, I know so well. In fact, what a priest told me, then we're coming out and being it. That 10 years gone like this. So, my mother died back in about 1970. Seemed like just yesterday. We were hoping she'd be able to get to Arizona. What didn't it make? She wanted to come back out here, but what didn't that make? You want to go anyway? But I tell you, my people, hold on to your hope. But you got to hold on to your faith first. And faith's got to be demonstrated in the life that the individual lives if it's going to be worth a dime. That's what Paul said in his passage. That love that you had at the start, and he said, once you hold it to the end, to do that, then the realization will be ours. Take that lesson home with you. I just pray it'll be helpful to all of us. In these times in which we're living today, make us a little more faithful and determined in our life. Let's stand together while we sing the song of this life.